People, you hear them coming over the radio and they're saying, now we're going to worship the Lord with this hymn, or we're preaching the gospel, we're going to worship the Lord, we're going to worship. And this is the kind of idea, and some are very vague, but I say to these missionaries, what is worship? And I got the answer, worship is adoration. Well, the word for worship in Spanish is adoration. So, well, I said, well, what is adoration? Adoration is worship. And they couldn't go any further. They didn't seem to really understand. They had a concept that they worship God, but how to be able to put it into language. And I know that can happen many a time. Many a time we're doing it. In fact, some of the times the people that don't even haven't even explained it, they are really truly worshippers. But what I'd like to speak about is worship. And to say that the cardinal rule, one of the great rules, if you want to know something about what the Bible teaches, you go to the law of first mention. The law of first mention. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to find out what is worship. We're going to be looking at worship. And what is the reason for worship? Where in the first place, where is it we find the word worship for the first time? Genesis 22. Yes, we're going to be looking at that. And it's true that that's where we get the first time the word worship. But I'm going to tell you something. It really begins in Genesis chapter 1. In verse 1. And that's the first mention of worship. Because with your Newbery Bible, you will discover the wonder of that great expression. It's a wonderful verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is a wonderful verse. And we have there in the beginning Elohim. Maybe I should take a pen here. Just for those of you who don't have a... What did I do with my... Oh, here they're all here. For those of you who don't have a Newbery. What is the word for God? Elohim. There are various names for God. You'll find it right at the beginning of your Newbery. One of the great names for God is El, the great El, the shepherd God. These shepherds who were princes were the ones who brought into the realization, and this was their name for God, El, the first cause, the cause of all things, the one who is the cause of all the first causes, because he himself never had a beginning. He is the one who is the powerful. He's the one who created all things. He's the one who brought all things into being. And this is the concept that they have of the great El, the powerful. And if it would think of this, it's the great power that is God. And we get it linked to so many of the titles of God as well. God. All going to Newbery, what do we have? It is singular. Elohim is? Plural. You see, this is the thing that we have to get. It's the beauty of the scripture. We've got to think of the great beauty of the scripture. If I had been writing Genesis chapter 1, I'd have begun with El. Because we're going to talk about his great power. We're going to talk about his creation and how he could bring things into being by the word of his power. And so we would think of El, the great God. But it doesn't begin with that. It begins with Elohim. Elohim is plural. This is singular. By the way, there's something you realize in Hebrew. In English, we have singular and plural. Anything that's one is what? Singular. Anything more than one is? Plural. But that's not so in Hebrew. In Hebrew, they have... I'm going to give you one that's on... Some interpret heaven, some interpret... And if you look closely at your Newbery, you find two. Because the Hebrew has singular, dual, and then plural. And anything in plurality is more than two. Take a look at your Newbery. Now why? The Bible speaks about three heavens. It speaks of the heavens which is our atmospheric heaven. It speaks of the heavens which is the cosmic heaven. And it speaks of heaven, which is the dwelling place of God. Now, why? 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 When right at the very beginning, instead of telling you of three heavens, it says God created the heaven. I don't know how you write that. I wouldn't know how to write it. Heaven and the earth. Now, why two heavens? It's not the three heavens.
The dwelling place is already there.
Huh?
The third heaven was already there. He dwells there. So he created the other two.
That's right. He's eternal. And his dwelling place has always existed. And so he created the heavens and the earth. I think that oftentimes we don't really grasp the beauty of the exactness of Scripture. And so we come to this Elohim. And Elohim is the plural, but it's not the plural of El. It is the plural of, you remember? Eloah. Eloah. What does Eloah mean? That's singular, by the way. Eloah is singular. Eloah means he who is worthy of worship. And so right at the very beginning of the Bible, we get worship brought into being in the very name that is used for God. And so we want to go to the law of first mention. This is where we go. Here it is. God created in order that there might be worship. It's not to display his power. It's not to display his might. It was everything that was all created was created for worship. It tells us in the Psalms, over in the 95th, 96th Psalms, that the very hills themselves worship God. You worship God just by being there. There's a declaration of the beauty and the majesty of God in them. Does God need worship? Does God need worship?
Yes.
I want you to think. Just think. If God is eternal, and God is self-existent, and God has everything, and throughout eternity, there was that great fellowship betwixt Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Does God need worship?
No. He desires it, but he doesn't need it.
He doesn't need it. And to a certain extent, I wouldn't even say it, he desires it, in the sense that would take us into that worship is specifically God. During all eternity, there had existed this fellowship. Beautiful. Wonderful fellowship. Now I know that the Bible says that the Father seeketh such to worship him, but it's not the concept of the Grecian gods of mythology, that they want people to worship them, and if they didn't worship them, they bang them, and they did so much harm. You see, whenever there's a war, Mars, he is angry with us. He's wanting blood, so let's offer a blood sacrifice to him and appease him. And Mars gets there and says, okay, well, I'll stop the war. Okay. And this was worship was a kind of appeasement of the gods. But you see, really, God doesn't need worship. But what happened was this, is that God wanted to bring into this wonderful circle of fellowship others to enjoy it. And so he created that in worship others can be proved, if we put it right up into this wonderful fellowship and communion, and be able to enjoy that which Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoy throughout all eternity. And so we were made to worship. And it's not an abjection, an abject worship before God. It is this, that we are taken right up into the presence of God and into the fellowship of God. That we might be able to enjoy what God has been enjoying throughout all eternity. That's what worship is. And when you think of this, it staggers you. And it means you can get a better grasp of what worship is. When we worship, we are caught into the very presence of God. And we're able to enjoy Him. And when I'm talking of enjoying Him, I'm talking of enjoying God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You see, we are brought into fellowship, and one of the meanings of that word fellowship is community. There has always existed, if we might put it this way, the community of God, the fellowship of God. God didn't need anything else. But He has created in order that there might be those ones who can be brought into the enjoyment of that fellowship. It's like someone, this is a rotten illustration, but it's like someone who lives in absolute luxury and has got everything he needs and needs nothing more, and he wants others to be able to enjoy it. And if we might say it this, he's a multimillionaire with everything, and he goes down to the place of the gutter, whatever it may be, and he wants to take these people in so that they can enjoy all these benefits as well. It's poor. I know it's poor, but I'm just trying to give you the idea behind it. And that's worship. So we must remember this, that when we worship, we really are caught up into the presence of God. And this is maybe a different idea from what our common concept is. We have God. This is the world. I could have used another paper, but this is God. That's the concept. That's the triangle. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And what God desires from us as human beings, that we be caught up to where He is. Where is he?
Heaven.
But which heaven?
The
third heaven. Caught up into heaven. We have, when we go to worship, and how oft times we repeat this, and how oft times we say that, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Don't we say that? I'm not saying it's not true. But worship goes further. We can meet, there's five elders down in Santa Cruz, and we can have the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst because we're meeting under His authority. And whether it be five elders, or whether it be at the Lord's Supper, or whether it be for the ministry of the Word, or whether it be the prayer meeting, the two, or the three, or the 300, or the 3,000 gathered under His authority, He's with us. But that really isn't worship. This is worship. Cut up into the heavenlies. You see, if we take up the Word of God, my Bible, I had it in my hand, there it is. If we take up the Word of God, and we're going to go over at this moment to chapter 9 of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Chapter 9 of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And what we're going to read at the let's take it from verse 21. Moreover, it's talking about the shedding of blood. Moreover, he sprinkled likewise with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Go on and read the whole portion. But let us now turn over to chapter 10. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. What are we talking about here? Are we talking of that which was the figure of the true, which is in heaven? Are we talking of heaven itself? What are we talking about? Heaven itself. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about going to heaven. We have it now. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, by the new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. When we come to worship into the holy place, is this the building where we are and meet to do it? When we were worshipping the other night, we weren't in a recognized, sanctified building. Now I'm saying we. When you worship, when I worship, if you're not able to worship privately, you're not able to worship collectively. What happens to me when I worship? I enter the holiest of all. Not made with hands. And so it is not a matter, or shall we say, because I worship that God comes down. It's when I worship I go up. Is this comprehended? Is it understood? Now why do I go up? I am taken into the presence of God. God. I am taken into the presence where there is no sin. I'm taken into the presence where there is joy unspeakable, where there exists the beauty of holiness, where there exists the infinite, eternal love. I was talking to a missionary not so long ago, and we were talking about this, and he said, I always had the concept that God was with us and we were with God in the sense of worship through the point of that he is omnipresent, and therefore where we are, he is. But worship really is that where he is, we are. Not where we are, he is, but where he is, we are in worship. And this is why it is the highest and the holiest ministry in which man can engage. We are in fellowship with God. And if we are in fellowship with God, and community means having things in common, what do I have in common with God? The love to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I have in common with God. And I'm not only meaning God the Father, but I'm meaning God. Elohim. So there we have it. That's what worship is. Being caught up, shut in with thee, far, far above this restless world that was below. We learn to seek and prove thy love, thy wisdom, and thy grace to know. It is what God wants to do. He wants us to have fellowship. He wants to share, and he wants to bring us into this benefit. And the manner in which this is performed is through worship. And when we can grasp that in worship, I think it will bring a holy reverence into our gatherings. I think it will give us to realize that we are not just down here getting Christ down, but Christ, through his precious blood and his atoning sacrifice, has opened up the way whereby we... You see, the great difference between the Lord Jesus Christ and the high priest. The high priest went in and had to come out. The Lord Jesus went in as our precursor, our... Who's the man that goes before? Forerunner. He went in as our forerunner. And because he's our forerunner, we go in to him and with him in the heavenlies. And when we can grasp this concept, it begins to say that we can grasp the concept of worship. And we can grasp this concept, and the great thing is this, that it's God seeks us so that we not will so much contribute to him, because we cannot contribute to him, but that he will contribute to us and bring us into the relationship, and we can go in there not to be gods, not to be gods, but we can go into in there and enjoy this atmosphere of godliness, God-likeness. But we have to go there without sin. And in order that we might be able to worship and come into that great enjoyment of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he shed his precious blood, and had to be forsaken of God. We oftentimes say he was forsaken that we might be drawn nigh, and that is very true. He was forsaken that we might be brought nigh unto him in the Holy of Holies. I'm sure you've all had the experience of being caught into the very presence of God, where time and everything vanished. Time didn't seem to be. It just didn't seem to exist. You didn't know you were in God's presence for a second that seemed an hour, or an hour that seemed a second. Has it happened to you? Has it happened to you? That was because you were caught up into eternity. That's it. And there came flooding into your heart and your soul a joy. And a joy that seemed to fill your whole being. And this is the joy of the Lord. Not a joy down below. And there came a peace which is beyond understanding. And there became a tremendous beauty, which really was the beauty of holiness. You almost felt afraid to stay there. In fact, you kind of felt, I'm back down. And it's not because you wanted to be back down, but it seemed to be so great and so gigantic. Was it D.L. Moody at one time when he went into the woods to have a time of fellowship with God that he cried out to God, I can't take any more. If I take any more, I'll burst. That's worship. And when we can get back into that type of worship personally, we'll be able to get back into it collectively. And I believe that we have to not only teach but insist and teach what worship really is. I'll just leave that there just now, and we're going to go over to chapter 22 of Genesis. What is worship? What's my responsibility? What is it that leads me into this worship? What is it that is necessary to be able to enter into this place? And I think we get all these here in this chapter of the first mention of worship. So let's just take a look at Genesis chapter 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did try, test Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. Or here am I. Or behold, I. Now this expression, behold, I, is the expression of a slave. That when the master called, that he would come in and he would say, Here am I. And this was not only the confession that was in the presence, but he was in the presence to do the will of he who called. This is the word shakar, which is the word that means the inclining of the slave before his master. The bowing down of the subject to the king. The coming of the inferior into the presence of the superior. Or the creature into the presence of God. And the word shakar means that it comes from the word slave. It is the relation of the slave to his master. Everything I have, you've given me. And everything I have is yours. My time, my talents, my all. And it's yours, or I have them to be used for you. It's like the slave who went to find Rebecca. Everything he had, he could show the riches of Isaac, etc. It didn't belong to the slave. Nothing belonged to him. But what he had, those camels and everything, were given to him to be able to use them and use them to bring about the purpose of his master. I'm quite sure that Abram didn't realize what was going to happen. Abraham. And he said, here I am. And this is the beautiful thing. He comes in with that attitude of reverent worship. He comes in with the attitude of the slave before his master. Here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer them there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I tell thee of. One of the first things we've got to realize, if we are going to come into God's presence and worship, what we must give to God is the best. I think our mediocre worship is simply because we give God the good and not the best. Now, if God had asked Abraham to give him all, or give the half of his cattle, he would have done it. God, you give it. Give me, here it is. I want your son, your only son, Isaac. When you offer a burnt offering, what's left? Ashes. He is this one in whom God has made all the promises. Here is this one whom God gave to Abraham in such tremendous circumstances. Here is this one of whom I put this as the delight of his heart. Here is the one who is the most precious of all that Abraham possesses. And God says, I want him. But it really wasn't God was wanting Isaac. God wanted Abraham. That's what he wanted. So what happens? God will demand of you. Now take this into account. God will demand of you the very best you have. And one day, if you haven't done it already, and I'm quite sure many of you have, you're going to take that most precious thing to you, and you're going to, yes, surrender it to God. And it won't happen once. It won't happen twice. It is a constant happening in our worship before God. And it's not something we've got to shy away from, but it's something we've got to run to. And this is a very important thing that God demands of us. Do we take our best into his presence when we worship him? Are we ready to give him the very best? Why is it God wants the best? Because if we remain with the best, it would become an idol for us. And that would take God's place in our lives. And God can't support that. God doesn't want that. He can't have that. It's not for him. It's not because he needs that. It's because he knows that we need to have this, that we're willing to give him all. It's for our benefit. It's not because God needs it. Now, the other thing that it says, another point, is that take now thy son, offer him for a burnt offering. Isn't it going to be ashes? And he's willing to take it. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him. And Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place which God had told him. Now the very first thing I have here and see is the beautiful obedience of Abraham. And if we are going to worship, we must be obedient. You cannot worship God as a disobedient believer. You cannot. You must be obedient. Now obedience, I don't believe that believers want to be disobedient, but I believe we want to be obedient not just now, but tomorrow, our tomorrows. But true obedience is instant. True obedience is that which is ready to accept it there and then. And that's what we got from Abraham. I need to rush this through. You can enlarge on this. You see this within yourselves. And what you need is that obedience. And then it says, and Abram saddled his ass and clave the wood, etc. And a very important thing is that we must be prepared. He prepared everything. He prepared the wood. He prepared everything. He prepared preparation. And I think the reason for the paucity of our worship, our public worship, all times, is simply because we don't come prepared. And sometimes we don't even know how to prepare ourselves. And sometimes we don't give the time to prepare ourselves. We come rushing in, we come rushing out. It's a Sunday, we sleep in late, we've been up late on Saturday, we come out and we sleep late on Sunday, and then we come rushing out and we come into the presence of God. Not only into the presence of the people, not only into that, but into the presence of God. And we're not prepared. Preparation begins the whole week before that. If you haven't worshipped God during the week, you can't worship Him in public. You have nothing to contribute to the public worship when you're there. And there has to be that preparation, and there has to be that preparation for that moment, whether it's examining yourself, whether it is getting caught up with the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever it may be. And part of our problem is we stay up too late on Saturday and are not fit for Sunday. I've told our young people in Bolivia, they go up and they go out, and they're Christians, they all get together, we thank God, they get together, and they're popping home at 1 and 2 o'clock in the morning on Sunday, and they're coming in at 9, 10 o'clock on Sunday morning, and they're not all there. We must have preparation. And it's up to us to cleave the wood and to prepare everything, the fire and everything, and everything that's necessary, the knife, everything. We know that he had that. He prepared all that. And there is the preparation. And then he comes and he says, and get to the mountain which I'll tell you of. And Abram rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men, played the wood, went to the place which God had told him. And in the third day, Abram lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Now, what is the place of worship?
Heaven.
Heaven. 3 days. Do you know what 3 days speak of? The three speaks of? Resurrection. 3 days. And let me even say, on the basis of this resurrection, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are able to enter into the place. Not in something yourself, it's because there was one who was resurrected and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we are able to enter into that place of resurrection, the place of the one who was raised and who was glorified and magnified and exalted at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we should come prepared for that place. We should come with reverent hearts. We should come with awe. We should come with wonder. We should come prepared. There's another thing that is very necessary. And Abram said unto his young men, abide here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. There has to be separation. Shut him with him far, far above this restless world at low north. These young men were not asked to go and worship. They were not asked to go. There might have been good in their circumstances. There are not a lot of things that are good during the day, but we don't take it with us when we go into worship. There is a separation. There is a separation to God. There is a separation of going into His presence. And this is a very important thing, this separation. And then there is another beautiful thing here, and it is, in the lad, will I go yonder and worship and come again to you. Faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, faith isn't just an airy-fairy thing. Faith is something that has got substance. What was the substance of Abraham's faith, that he was willing to take his son and offer him on Mount Moriah? What was his faith? His faith was this. Now, we have to go over to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. He knew that God would give him back. He was willing to offer his son as a burnt offering and be reduced to ashes. And he knew that God would have given him this son, and would said all the promises that burned up in this son. He knew that God would give him that son back. When the Lord raised Lazarus, at least there was a corpse. I'm not belittling that great, wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was a man who believed not only that God could give him his son back from the dead, but believed that God could raise up from those very ashes his own son again. Isn't that faith? Doesn't it stagger you? How do we go into the God, into the Lord's presence? Do we have that living faith, that vital faith that has action, that shows itself? And so we have to have faith when we go there into the presence of God. Then we come and it says, and Abraham took the wood upon the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and they went both of them together. In order that you might be able to worship, you must have fellowship with your brethren. You must be in fellowship. They went both of them together. Both of them together. What does it say in Matthew chapter 5? If you bring your offering to the altar and you remember that you have somewhat, you have offended your brother, what have you to do? Just confess and say, right, you are gone. Okay then, okay. I did offend my brother. Just take this. No. You go and you reconcile yourself to your brother, and then you go and you give your offering. Can any man worship God if he hates his brother? Can he? And I believe if we really knew what worship was, we'd have far better assemblies. I believe we would have communion and fellowship such as we almost don't know just now. I say almost because there are times when it just floods into you and you bubble up and you almost burst with a great feeling of fellowship. But I believe there'll be no more of these little bickerings and strifes among us, because we'll be rushing to reconcile ourselves with our brethren. And there must be that fellowship, the one with the other. And if we want to have that fellowship one with another, how's it done? We walk in the light. How can we maintain it? We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And that's it. It's the only way, of course, it's the only way for true restoration. It's the blood of Christ. It's not the depths of my sorrow. It's not the depths of... It is just as a final analysis. It's the blood of Christ that is applied for the giving of that sin. And so there must be fellowship. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. What was Abraham talking to Isaac about during those 3 days of travel? Have you ever tried to think about the weather? The birds and the bees? The latest football score? What do you think they were talking about? During those 3 days, I believe of the life, but I believe in those 3 days as they were walking in fellowship with together, he was able to communicate his faith in God to Isaac. Do you want to communicate your faith to your children? He was able to communicate it, and we'll see this just in a little while, why we know this. And then once again, after he gives this wonderful and great declaration, God will provide himself a lamb, the lamb. And they went, both of them together. And now it's not just going in fellowship, but going with oneness of heart and oneness of mind. Going with a oneness of heart and a oneness of mind. And when we come together to have the oneness of heart and the oneness of mind, and what is it that drew them both together in that sense that there was no going together, not only just in fellowship, the oneness of heart, the oneness of mind? It was the thought of the Lamb. That was it was. The communication that God will provide himself a lamb. And it's the thought of the Lamb that drew them close together. And if we want to be drawn closer together, there's nothing can draw us closer together than the very fact of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that was for each one of us. And the thought of this one who really is the Lamb. And as they went, this willing, that oneness of heart, and it comes and it tells us, and they came to the place where God had told him of, and Abram built an altar there and burned and laid the wood in order and burned Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood, and Abram stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. There has to be the willingness to carry it through. There has to be the willingness to carry it through. And as Abram raised up his hand to slay him, I want to ask you something. I said there was this communication of his faith to his son Isaac. When we see pictures of this, we see a little lad being stretched out on an altar. Isaac was at least 27 years old. There is a possibility between 27 and 37 years of age. A strong man with his youth. Can you imagine the picture? They get up there and his father puts on him, hey, where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? There's the fire, there's the wood, there's the knife, there's everything all there. Well, Dad, what are we going to offer? You. Dad, the son's touched you. Just lie down and take it. No, my son, you are the one. And if there was a struggle, who do you think would win? The young lad of 27 or the old man of 127? Who would have won? And if there was a race, who do you think would have won? If Isaac had got off as fast as he could, who would have won? There's no doubt. But this young man allowed himself to be bound and tied and laid upon the altar. And there was the fire that was going to reduce him to ashes, and there was a knife that was going to take away his life. The communication, if we want to communicate, really communicate with our brethren, and have them be able to absorb the faith, it can be done when we are willing to worship, no matter what the cost may be. It has tremendous effects upon our life. And so this man now has the son with whom he had been able to communicate his faith. And but Dad, don't worry, son, don't worry. I know that God is going to give you back to me again. But Dad, no one has ever got up from the dead. Son, don't leave God out of it. God's the great creator. God gave you to me. And look, I know that God is going to raise you up from the ashes. And that's all. What an experience. I wonder what his thoughts were. What's going to happen now? What happens when you die? How can you be brought back to life? Or was it just simply this? I believe in God. I believe too that God can bring me out of the ashes. If we could communicate in such a way, and he is willing, now God is glorified. And when he breaks up the knife, when he's just ready to plunge it in and kill his son, ready to sacrifice him, listen what happens. And he took the knife to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. We miss something of this because we don't know the custom. We don't know something of the custom. When you use the name twice, it is a sign of great affection. Abraham, give me thy son, thine only son, Abraham. But here what it is, Abraham, Abraham. and the sign of a tremendous affection. You know, sometimes I may do something, and you know, have you ever realized that your wife is not in love with you? I'm not saying she doesn't love you. I'm not saying that. As a matter of fact, and then she turns around and does something that cooks me my favorite meal. Just a certain something. And she's just saying to me, you know, I'm not in love with you, but I do love you. I still love you, you know. I still love you. I love you. And I say, oh, Blanquita. Blanquita. I am overcome with her love. And I can only say, Blanquita, Blanquita. That's just trying to give you an idea of what I'm getting at. It's not that God was angry with him, but God looks down and he sees this man who has taken him, and a man whose faith and is the knowledge of what God is. And God says, Abraham, oh Abraham, I love you. I love you with a love. It's like, as we were saying in John chapter 14, if a man keep my words, my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. So now we're coming on to what Abraham gets from this truth. So he gets this expression of God's great love towards him. And then, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. Do you think God didn't know? Do you think God didn't know? God knew, but this was a proof so that Abraham would know that God was everything for him, and so that we might know. Now, why didn't God allow him to slay his son? Because there would be the possibility. God never accepted a human sacrifice. And if he has slain his son, there's a lot of people who say, well, to show my love to God, I'll slay my son. I believe that. But right up to that very moment, don't touch your son. And Abram lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abram went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abram called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it is seen. Now, I don't want to take away from that wonderful and glorious title of the Lord, Jehovah Jireh. I go into Christians' homes and I see up there Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide, the Lord will provide. And for 4,000 years, that has been a comfort and a strength to the people of God. And if the Lord tarries for another 10,000 years, it will be a comfort all through the time, Jehovah Jireh. But that's not really what it means here. It is not just how much the Lord will provide. It goes further. Now take a look at it and say, and Abram called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be seen, or it will be provided. What will be provided? A lamb. Where was the lamb provided? In the mouth of the Lord. And what God gave to Abraham was a special revelation that day of the actual place where the Lamb of God, who bore away the sin of the world, would be sacrificed. A revelation. And that's the beauty of it. The Lamb of God. And in worship, not only do we get the realization of the appreciation of the immensity of the love of God toward us. It's not that God has more love toward us. God can't give us any more love, but we get the appreciation of the greatness of that love. A greater appreciation. But in the place of worship is where we will receive the revelations from God. I'm not talking of the revelations such as a revelation in the New Testament and of inspired scriptures. But I am talking of eyes being opened to see something that cannot be known apart from that. Abram would not have known Jehovah Jireh apart from Mount Moriah. And it is in the place of worship that our eyes are opened. And isn't it in the place of worship that we've seen the greater beauties of our Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't it really? Isn't it really? Isn't that which we have in common with God, His Son? Isn't that what we have in common with the Father? Isn't it? And that's the place where you get that God communicates. We go on and we communicate to God, and we communicate our love towards His Son. We take that which God loves and we present it, and we're there and we're enjoying that, and we're enjoying it. And then God reveals to us really what His mind and will is. He gives us fellowship. He gives us not only communion but communication. The communication of Himself. And the beautiful thing we find in Revelation chapter 5 is this, that not only is the Lord Jesus Christ, not only is He the Lamb of God, but He is the Lamb who is God. Isn't that amazing? He is the Lamb who is God, the seven eyes, the seven horns, and the seven spirits that go throughout the world. It speaks of the three great attributes of the Godhead, the Lamb who is God. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and he said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing thee I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heavens, the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed me. And he got that great blessing. And it's not only the blessing of this great and the seed that shall be as the heavens and as the sand upon the shore. My son Philip, the astrophysicist, says it is true that there are as many stars in the heavens as there are grains of sand upon the seashore. Our own galaxy, which has billions of stars, and our sun is just one of the small ones. Our galaxy that would take 100,000 light years to go from one end to the other has billions of stars, and there are billions of galaxies. The immensity of the glory of God, but in thy seed, that is the great blessing, because he's not talking of in thy seed of children, he's talking of in thy seed, in the seed, Jesus Christ. And that is a great blessing, that he, from him, in descendants, there would come the true Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, here upon this earth. And so he gives them a blessing, and a blessing that is beyond all blessing. Not only the blessing of multiplication of children, but the seed, the chosen one of God. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So the place of worship is the place of love. It is the place of provision. It is the place of revelation. It is the place of blessing. These are the demands and the blessings of worship. Our God and Father, in the Savior's worthy and precious name, we pray that we may be able to take these truths, take them into our heart, and the realization that worship is that holiest and greatest of all services for thee. And we pray that we might know what it is to be holy priests. We pray that we might enter of a truth into the sanctuary not made with hands. We pray that we may enjoy thy presence. Be overcome with the fellowship with thyself. And we pray that each time when we come into thy presence to worship privately or collectively, we of a truth shall be conscious that we are in thy presence, for there is fullness of joy, beauty of holiness, the purity of love. And we thank thee that this is the invitation that's been given to us to come in and enjoy it in thee. And we ask this that it might be so. And we know as we know thee, we'll know him. And to know him is to walk like him. And so he shall be magnified. Thy son shall be magnified in these bodies of ours. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Up and the thought was on the controversial issue of controversy. There is going to be controversy, and the Lord has provided avenues to approach brethren, approach others in controversy. However, there will come a time after that, if there's no change, that it can come to contention, and that's not a bad thing in that case. Contention is bad if it's self-motivated or but contention, we need to earnestly contend for the faith. Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15, it says there was no small dissension because truths were being compromised, and there was difficulty. So then I just wondered if there's agreement on that, if there can be contention then, not a self-motivated, self-righteous contention.
We must be careful we do not enter into contention. If we can keep before us this fact that we're saying love, really love. I'm not meaning sentimental love. I'm meaning looking for the best for the person. And that's what it really is about. Controversy isn't to persuade a person, I'm looking out for his good. And it is to... We've also got to listen to the other person. As I said, both Barnabas and Saul, both Barnabas and Paul were right. But I think we've got to be careful. There's not a pushing to the extreme. I think what we've got to find, what we are seeking to find in controversy, is that definite point of meeting. Whether the point of meeting comes like this, whether the point of meeting comes like this, whatever it is. And there might be acceptance. But there's one thing I would say. It is worth noting that as the Lord went on in controversy and they rejected what the Lord Jesus Christ has said, each time they were in a worse state. Each time they were in a worse, they didn't remain the same, and they got worse and worse until they wanted to kill him, and then did kill him. When there is rejection of truth, the person doesn't stay as they were. The person goes backward, further away, and therefore will declare what they really are because they didn't want to. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ loved the Pharisees as much as he loved Peter and John. I believe that. I believe that each time that the Lord had a controversy with them or a talk with them, he was trying to win them. It was to win them, not to estrange them. And I believe to the very last sense, when he called them, woe unto you, it was not a woe, we say, pronounced upon them, but a woe for them in a sense. When the Lord Jesus Christ saw that Judas Iscariot wanted to go on, he says, woe unto that man. He's not pronouncing a curse against him. Spanish, it comes out so much better. Ay, it's a cry of pain. Ay, por aquel hombre. Ay, oh, for that man. He felt for Judas, because he wanted to continue. And with all the privileges the Pharisees had, it was maybe the double pronouncement against them, but it was that within his heart that they were not accepting, and what would be the end of it. And we have it, we haven't won the person, we haven't won the argument. We're sad to think that they're going to go on in the same thing. If they reject, they're going to go on the same thing, and they're going to be further and further away.
And we can lovingly contend.
We must love them. When those 19 assemblies cut me off completely, I made a great discovery that God is not going to judge me for what they thought of me, but for what I thought of them. And I discovered I wasn't thinking right about them. I was beginning to hate them because they'd hurt me deeply and profoundly and hurt the work. And I discovered that in Christ there's enough to even look and say, you know, it may be so, but we still love you. And it was possible. It was possible to do so. And Blanquita and I helped these men to get loans and all the rest of it. The very men who stood up against us. Now, I'm not saying that we did. It's God gave us that capacity to be able to do that for them. Because we really love them. And we must let these people know we still love them. We don't hate them. We love them. And it will be within our hearts to see that they can be one. One back to truth. Not one for us. Not one to our argument. But one back to truth.
Well, thank you.
One time one of the brothers came and it was raining. He came to our door. He was coming to see if we could get the... I was helping to get the loan that he was looking for. And I stood with him outside the gate and I said he was coming in. I went back into the house and it was raining and he was wet, the poor guy. And who's that? What's he wanting? And I said, is there? And Blanquita says, bring him in. I said, but that's so-and-so. She says, Frank, he's your brother. Bring him in. And I think that's what it is. If your enemy, and even though it might seem to be that your believer is your enemy, and Blanquita showed me just what had to be done. It's not enough to say, well, I'm going to love him. God gave me the opportunity to show that I could love him.
But isn't there a point of somewhat an enemy of the cross, so to speak?
Uh-huh.
That you withdraw yourself, Paul said?
Withdraw yourself from such a one, and I think it is because of the danger of keeping a fellowship with them, but you don't withdraw your love from them. You don't withdraw your love from them. And if the opportunity is given to you by God to feed him, to clothe him, to pray for him. I was out of kinder with one of the missionaries. He was a pain in the neck to me. We went out on a trip. My truck went out of commission. What were we going to do? Blanquita was going to come in on a big petrol truck over these rotten roads of Bolivia. And she arrived at 2:30 in the morning in this place called Montero. And that's as far as the fellow was going. There was no more trucks. And she had her little boy, Philip, with her. And she went up to the home where this missionary was and knocked at the door. And at 2:30 in the morning, they got up and they took Blanquita in and they fed her. And that fellow jumped in his pajamas, jumped into his Jeep at that time. And it took him 2.5 hours to get over to where I was to help me. He was a friend. He didn't hold it against me. And I'm going to turn around and tell you, we worked in a most... He was the fellow with whom we worked and saw these 19 assemblies formed. He was the one who loved me. But he took that opportunity that God gave him to come up and show that he loved me. And that breaks you, you know. That makes all the other things just disappear. All these little piddling things that didn't mean anything and it seemed to be mountains. Why, they're not even a grain of sand. And God gives us that opportunity. I'm sorry telling you private experiences, but I thought it would be helpful.
A verse in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. And the exhortation there is to love, but the words that are used is knowledge and judgment. We hear a lot today that love doesn't involve knowledge and love doesn't involve judgment. But in the very book we're studying, this is what is going to make their love abound. They're to be, it's to abound in all judgment. Why? So they may approve all things that are excellent. They may be sincere and without offense. We've been talking about being controversial. It's possible to be controversial, though, and to be in judgment, but without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness. Our heart's interests are for revival in our assemblies. When you think of the term revival, again, go into your minds and think of all the lists of all the things you've been told. Bring revival to the Lord's people. In the book of Judges, we read, though, that our Lord raised up judges. He raised up deliverers. They were not just mighty men of valor. They judged the sin of the Israelites. They were in bondage to these nations because they were committing the same sins these nations were committing. And unless those sins were judged and someone came up and said that they were wrong, and then Israel was brought to repentance. Yes, it's wrong that I'm marrying these strange women. Yes, it's wrong that I'm following these strange gods. Then there was the groundwork for revival. And this is something I think perhaps is something we should pray about, that the Lord would raise up judges in the midst of us. Think about the term, the sin against the assembly or the sin against the Holy Spirit. And, you know, brethren, we need to judge ourselves. Think of the problems in your assembly. Think of that brother or that sister that you have a problem with. When's the last time you prayed for that brother or sister? Isn't that a sin against the assembly? Mm-hmm. Think about all the times that you lack fellowship in the Word of God and you see the spiritual fervor of the meeting and it starts to decline. And you point to that one issue or that issue. What about the sin in our hearts against the assembly? May the Lord raise up judges in the spirit of the Lord Jesus as a controversialist. And then another verse I want to mention too is in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. It says, speaking the truth in love. Give me the truth, brethren, but give it to me in love, please. Mm-hmm. Give me love, brethren, but give it to me with truth, okay? I need both. Speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. If you take a look at this passage, I wouldn't go to the stake for this, but it seems to me it's in the issue of truth, what the assembly believes. And that different people believe different things. And the Lord wants us to come to a maturity of the faith, what we believe. It's not to allow the faith of us to believe different things, but to let the Lord bring us to these things. And then in verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And here we have a specific part of the body of Christ that he focuses in on. It's the joint. It's where two bones meet. And we need bones in the body of Christ, people that have strong opinions about things, that put the skeleton on the truth that we believe. We need the bones. And we're missing some bones. And some of us, we're supposed to be bones, and we're not bones. But you know the pain when two bones come together? It's awful. And that's what we see in some of our meetings today, too. You know, it's all a bunch of bones, and then they come together. I mean, that's the pain of arthritis. We need a joint. And some of us need to be cartilage and ligaments. Blessed are the peacemakers. We were moved by that earlier this week.
Yeah.
Now forget that. But all we need judges. We need the bones. We need the cartilage. We need this balance. If we don't get it, brethren, the Lord will force it upon us, I'm sure.
I was sort of thinking this the other day, but I think it connects in with our brother just shared with us. I don't know about you, but I struggle very often, and I was very interested to listen on those two almost contrasting messages about having confidence in the flesh and allowing the spirit of life in Christ Jesus to affect us. And I always think in analogies. My mind is just sort of built that way. I always like to liken something to something else, and I'm thankful that the Lord uses even the physical landscape of the planet to teach us things. And I think one of the ways he does that is to show us examples in the Old Testament of things that we're trying to apprehend in the New Testament. When I thought of this confidence in the flesh, I couldn't think of a better example of someone to speak to us in the flesh than chubby King Eglon, who I don't think we could doubt is a picture of the flesh and his size. And there are just two little things I wanted to share with you about it that I'd really been thinking about the last 2 days. And it, first of all, we find out that King Eglon, who is king of Moab, was ruling in Gilgal at Jericho, next to Jericho. I think we like to sing about Jericho, don't we? And the walls came tumbling down. And yet, I think, brethren, that there are times in our lives when we have a victory for God. And we have strength, and the Lord gives us ability, and we gain victory in a certain aspect of our life. And we claim victory in that one aspect. I'm not doing that anymore, and I'm so thankful. But what happens is we neglect to not only take the victory, but to hold on to the victory. And before we know it, the enemy has crept back in. And there was the enemy ruling where the Jewish people had victory before. And then I thought of how Ehud, the judge, as our brother has been telling us, left-handed judge, came and dealt with that. And I think when we deal with the flesh, you remember, of course, that Ehud came with a very pointed message, that we need to be violent when it comes to judging ourselves, when it comes to the flesh. You see, it wasn't a question that Ehud came to Eglon and said, well, you know, Eglon, I have a diet program here that we can work on to have you lose some weight. That wasn't the issue. It wasn't that Eglon would just, you know, cut back on his eating and lose a little bit of weight. The sword was brought in. And I think the message there that we see that the little dagger that came in and that the flesh encompassed it, and he couldn't pull it out. That, brethren, what we need to do is we need to apply another two-edged sword to the flesh. And when we get the Word of God in there, I think we all know what it's like. We just can't get it out, can we? A brother or a sister shares with us a verse about the flesh, or shares with us, we hear a brother speak, and it convicts us about things that we ought not to be doing in our life. And when we come to eventually do that thing, that verse comes right back to mind, doesn't it? And it has a working in us. There's no removing the effect of the Word of God in our lives when we aptly apply it to the flesh. Mm-hmm. And so I just wanted to mention that as an encouragement, that as we take the dagger to those red dots that are in our lives, that we attack violently, that we can't just do it casually. You can't just say in my mind, oh, well, I think I'm going to stop doing that. No, we need to be serious about it. And Ehud was serious about it. Everyone else was dismissed. He came to King Eglon and says, King Eglon, he didn't beat around the bush. He says, I have a message for you from God. Took out the dagger, put it in, and then left. And brethren, I speak to myself, of course, first of all, but I need to take that dagger and be violent with myself when it comes to the flesh.
Just a real brief thought in Philippians 3:8, but indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ. These two uses of the word loss are two different words. The first one is to damage through violence, but indeed I also count all things loss. The second one is loss meaning to injure or to cast away, to suffer loss, it says. And just keeping in that thought there that in a sense we need to judge ourselves, count all things loss. And to Paul here it was a violent loss. We were reminded of Hebrews to lay aside the weight and the sin. The weight might not be a sin, but it might be something that might be distracting. We need to lay the weight, and then the sin of the unbelief, that we might run unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith.
Last one coming up. We have about 4 minutes left.
Just real quickly to carry Brother Joe's analogy just a little bit further. The tragedy of the deterioration in the book of Judges, we find that in the early chapters, the Israelites there in that same scene with Ehud slay their enemies by the fords of Jordan. By the time you get to chapter 12, they're slaying their brethren by the fords of Jordan. Everyone that could not say Shibboleth and couldn't pronounce and frame the word. And I think there's an important message there of being merciless when it comes to our own flesh, but of being very merciful when it comes to our brethren. Now, with that in mind, I'd like to pose a question. Is it possible for us to be in fellowship with someone and not be friends with someone? I think that it is, to answer my own question. I had a young believer just last year, hasn't been saved that long, and he taught me a valuable lesson, as young believers can often do. A brother had a problem with him, and we were seeking to see the two reconciled. And he told me that this brother had hurt him very deeply. He said, he's still my brother in Christ. If he were to call me right now, I'd do anything in the world for him. But I'll never be his friend again. And, you know, I had to kind of scratch my head. I'd like to maybe have some further thought on that. If we don't have time now, maybe over lunch.
Too late now because of the time element, but I think the Lord will hand Judas that sop, said friend.
That's right.
Knowing what Judas was going to do.
Mm-hmm. I think you've answered it. All the groups, sorry. My mind was away somewhere else. I think we should just do the same again.